too. I'm losing it, friends, so keep an eye on me. And I just want you to be aware of that. But I will bring those, and I will maybe bring them Wednesday. They should be left over here for Sunday here. So you can open your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matter of fact, why don't you open it to John 1 as well. We'll go to John 1 first, and then back to Matthew 5 here in just a moment. Okay. As you can see, if you have a handout like mine, I did give my wife the handout this morning, but that's okay. We're looking again, and I'm going to just blank this out for just a minute. We're looking again at the ministry of Christ on your handout there. So that's what we want to look at. And I thought, since this is the leftover from Wednesday night's message, and some of this will be repeated from Wednesday night, that I could throw in a few other things and mention a few other things here. So that's what I'm going to do here. Where have we come in our study of the life of Christ? On your handout, now I'm going to kind of go through these rapidly so you don't have them on PowerPoint to write them down, but here we go, okay? As Matthew 5 opens, we are in the second year of Jesus' ministry here. The second year already, okay? But it should be, we're in our 51st passage here, 51st message here. Secondly, only John verses or chapters 1 through 4 gave us the truth of what happened in the first year of his ministry. And that's why we started there when we started this study in the life of Christ. John 1, 10 through 13 told us right off the way Jesus' ministry would go. Are you there in John 1? Let's look at those verses. John 1, 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. The need for the new birth is mentioned here right at the get-go, and Jesus is offering life when he came. Okay? Next point on your handout, John tells us of John the Baptist's ministry to announce the Messiah to the nation. And again, this is just a quick buzz here of some many things we learned, not a complete study here, what we're learning. I just thought I'd back up and mention some things. Next, John told us that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. John told us that he was the eternal Son of God from eternity past. Look at that verse, 1:30, okay? This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist is speaking there and telling us again that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he's from eternity past. John stated he did not know who the Messiah was until God showed him who he was. Listen to verses 33 through 34, chapter 1. Look there. I did not know him, John the Baptist says, but he who sent me to baptize, which is God the Father, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, is basically what he's saying right there. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So this is an announcement after announcement here concerning Jesus Christ. At his baptism, and this is from Matthew, God the Father declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then John 3 told us of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus and his need of the new birth. Again, always offering life, and Jesus is inviting people here to have life in him by the grace of God. John 4 told us of the woman at the well and her need of living water. We could look at those verses, but let's keep moving. Jesus attempted to demonstrate his deity to the people a number of times. And we looked over and over again, and even what Sean, or what Joel read this morning in John 10, that indicated again his deity. And people were not recognizing this about Jesus Christ. This is amazing. Next one, with his teaching and miracles, he was confronted by the Pharisees, especially when he broke the Sabbath. And that was a no-no. You can't break the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees, but Jesus did. Because the Pharisees were wrong, Jesus was right. Okay? You can do good on the Sabbath. You can heal on the Sabbath. That's a good thing to do. You can even lift one of your animals out of a pit if it falls in it on the Sabbath. It's the wise thing to do. It's the kind thing to do. And Jesus is kind, loving. No doubt about that. Next one, yet he said he was Lord of the Sabbath, and his miracles proved it. We looked at Luke 6, 1 through 5. And lastly, we looked at Jesus chooses his disciples and continues to teach the people God's word. And now we're up to the Sermon on the Mount, so you can flip back there, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And we're looking at verses 17 through 20. I'll read those verses again to you. This is the crux of our study today. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does not, or does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20 is the key. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I mentioned on your handout again, and I've mentioned this the last couple times, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. So their hearing God's word should feel condemned and convicted of their need of Christ, but the others are being instructed as to what life would be like in the kingdom which Jesus was offering. Okay? Then I stated the Sermon on the Mount was about the Messiah's authority to interpret the law correctly. And I stated on your handout as the spiritual leaders had interpreted incorrectly. So he is correcting their incorrection. Okay? But the big question, and I put this on your handout, this was new from what I've taught it in the past, but I'm going to mention it again. The big question is how were people made righteous so as to enter the kingdom Jesus offered? Only two options were possible. Number one, by trying to live up to what the Pharisees were teaching. This spoke of the practical righteousness, and I just put practical with a plus R. I didn't give you a big space there to kind of alleviate that. That was all on my PowerPoint to help you, so you don't have to write out righteousness because it can be, you know, repetitive sometimes. So again, the practical righteousness of organized Judaism, that of observing the feasts, the rituals, sacrifices, and their oral traditions, which they had changed from the original Mosaic law, or by believing what Jesus taught, who offered them imputed plus R that they could receive through faith alone in him, a righteousness which could not be earned by works of the law, but only be received as a gift from God. Okay, and if you don't get those down, I've got my cheat sheet right up here. I usually give it to my wife, but I forgot to give it to her. So you can come up and get my answers off of there if you like. And, you know, she only has one hand, so she can't write and hold her Bible at the same time. So I give her a cheat sheet. So this brings us to what we're teaching here on Wednesday night and teaching again this morning. Second point, Jesus' purpose to fulfill the law and the prophets in verses 17 in verse 20, and this will go on again to the end of chapter 5, but we're not going to cover all that today. Letter A, Jesus came not to destroy, but to fulfill the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Matthew 5:17 says. Jesus begins a lengthy discourse designed to show those who were listening that they lacked the required righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. And he warns in verse 17, do not think, first three words, or do not misunderstand or make an assumption here, what you may be tempted to think. So do not misunderstand is what his point is here. The Greek word Jesus uses for think here has the idea of do not come to a wrong conclusion about what I'm teaching or what I'm saying here. Now, why did he make this statement? Well, undoubtedly, in the minds of those who were contemplating Jesus' words in the Beatitudes were wondering, was this some type of new teaching, okay, he was giving? How does it connect to all that they'd heard from the Pharisees in the past? Perhaps Jesus was somehow replacing the law of God with this new teaching in the Beatitudes. But then the Beatitudes, he's just teaching the saved, but at the same time trying to convict the lost of their need of him so that they would just believe in him and then he would impute to them the righteousness of God or the righteousness of Christ. So the question was, what is Jesus' relationship to the prophets and the law in the Old Testament? Well, the Pharisees considered Jesus to be a heretic, and it appears from Matthew 5, 17, 18, and 19 that the crowd sitting on the hillside may have been wondering the same thing. The Jews, it seemed, had a misconception concerning the Word of God and the law in particular, which led their questioning all that was being taught. They wanted to know, what's this all about? They're trying to understand here. Because Jesus' teaching was different from that of the scribes and Pharisees, they held that he contradicted the law of Moses. Now, Jesus' teaching did contradict the Judaistic teachers, okay, of his day, but it did not contradict what Moses taught in the Old Testament. Now, this brought some immediate tension towards him from the Pharisees. Right away, there's this conflict, there's this, you know, going on. You know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've been around at all, lived your life, you know exactly what I'm saying. Therefore, it was important for Jesus to begin this section by stating that the law is still very much in effect. He was born under the law, my nutshell nugget from last week, and he came to redeem those who were under the law. And although his birth did not end the dispensation of law, it was the death on the cross that ended the dispensation of law and then would allow the dispensation of the grace of God of the church age to begin, which we are a part of, okay? Very much stated last time. But the emphasis is now going to be placed upon one fulfilling the law through perfect obedience. Not only the outward requirements, which the Pharisees were into, but also the inward attitudes that Jesus is about to explain to them. This includes the very spirit and intent of the law. And again, the Pharisees had changed the law to be all about outward observation, you know, keeping the Sabbath, doing the feast, and doing your sacrifices, and doing all these things outward, where Jesus is after the heart of the matter, and he wants to convict them in their hearts. Thus, he's going to show them that they're not, they hadn't cut the mustard when it comes to keeping God's law. They had all sinned. They had all come short. Okay? The foundation of all this was understanding what the Word of God was really saying and what it was all about. And on Wednesday, I mentioned that the term law and prophets on your handout is a synonym for the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. It's a synonym for the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. It's a summary title for what we call the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. The law referring to the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, the first five books, and the prophets referring to all that was said or recorded by the prophets in the rest of the Old Testament. The phrase the law and the prophets was how teachers in Jesus' day referred to the whole teaching they had received in scriptures in the Old Testament. Though Jesus rejected both the rabbinical interpretation and the practice of their traditions, Jesus was now in no way doing away with the law or even relegating it to a minor importance. It's very important. The whole Old Testament is what they had to go by. There was no New Testament written at this time. So he said, I have not come to destroy. Now that word destroy means to dissolve, to abrogate, to discard, or to do away with the Old Testament here. He flatly contradicts the idea that he had set up a new law and hence replaced the old standard. Jesus' statement regarding the word of God in verse 18 is powerful. Look at verse 18 again. As we go back here, I've got to turn my page back here. For assuredly, notice, in other words, this word assuredly means take my word for this. This is true, okay? Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all of the law is going to be fulfilled. So my second point there on your handout, letter B, is this. Jesus emphatically reinforces his statement by pronouncing that neither heaven or earth, nor one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till all will be fulfilled. The blanks are heaven and earth, jot, tittle, pass away. Okay? Now, Jesus believed the Old Testament in the smallest letter, literally an iota, the stroke of a letter, a tittle, like the little extensions that distinguish in our language a T from an I with a dot above it. Small little differences here. Okay? A jot or yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is a small marker projection, which I would have shown you on my PowerPoint, but I don't have it here, that serves to distinguish one letter from another. It's like the difference between a capital E has that slash at the bottom and a capital F does not. Two different letters. So this is just a little projection there at the bottom. It makes a huge difference. Jesus believed in the literal inspiration of the Bible, even in what small, important details there were, he said all are going to be fulfilled. So I stated on your handout, what does this communicate about Jesus' commitment to the Scriptures? A couple of statements here, okay? Jesus believed in the authority of the law of God, and he believed it was the very word of God. So he's not going to sweep this under the table. You know, pass this away. Let me say that again. He believed in the authority of the law of God, and he believed it was the very word of God. So this Old Testament is important to him, okay? He did not come to abolish the law, regardless of what the Pharisees accused him of. No one hearing Jesus' words is in the Sermon on the Mount could doubt his commitment to Scripture. Now even Peter, in 1 Peter, I'm just going to give you this verse, you might want to jot it down, 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever, Peter said. He wrote that under the inspiration of Scripture. And that phrase, the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever, is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 8, okay? Now this is the word, Peter says, which by the gospel was preached to you. So when we preach the gospel, clear and simple, it's the word of God. It has the authority of God behind it. It's alive and powerful. It can convict. It can, you know, answer people's questions because people are convicted by their sin. The Holy Spirit is in the world doing that. And it shows them the righteousness of Christ, what he did on the cross, and the fact that judgment's coming in their life and that they need to be right with God so that they need to believe in him. That's the idea. Luke 16, 17 says this, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. That's an amazing statement that Luke said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke 16, 17. Thus, if Jesus is not true on this point, on honoring the Scripture and believing it's the Word of God, on what basis can it be said that he was true on any other point? I mean, that's logical, right? And if God doesn't keep his promises to the nation of Israel, which he says he will, how can we trust him to keep his word to us today? Now that's a good thought to think about there, friends. And that's why the covenants that God made and promises he made to the nation of Israel in the past, some things of those things have been fulfilled, but most have not. And God will yet fulfill that in the future after the church is gone at his second coming. And we are believing that and we're clinging to that. So Old Testament is very, very important to understand, okay? So knowing this, as I stated Wednesday, I'm surprised when people say that they believe in Christ, yet they believe in evolution. Two different ways of thinking. He's the creator. He created it all from nothing. In six literal days, the seventh day he rested. But people today still cling to evolution. And I would say this, you don't have to be a creationist to get saved. You just have to believe John 3:16, that God loved you and sent his son to pay for your sins on Calvary's cross. He died for you and rose again. And you can trust Christ as your personal savior. Now, I wrestled with that because I got saved as an evolutionist, thinking the world is billions and billions of years old and, you know, all of that, okay? I also sometimes wonder, I'm surprised when people say that they believe in Christ, yet they believe in abortion on demand. You know, I kind of wonder, are you reading the same Bible I'm reading? What about the sanctity of life? I mean, life begins at conception, you know? And that's why that baby in that womb is a human being that Christ died for. Our country has a lot to give an account to for God here, okay? But here's some examples again. I mentioned these Wednesday night. Jesus held to the 6-day creation account recorded in Genesis in Mark 13:19 and in Matthew 19:4. Because of time, I'm just going to give you those verses. You can write those verses down and look those up about the creation account. He held to the destruction of the world by a worldwide flood during the days of Noah, and that his family were the only humans that were saved through the flood. Luke 17:27 states that. He held to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone raining down from heaven on those wicked cities. Luke 17:28-29. He believed Jonah. That is, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. So he stated his death and resurrection on the fact that Jonah being in a fish was true. And that's why a lot of people wrestle with some of that. But again, as you hear the word of God taught, I think sooner or later you begin to be convinced more and more of John 3:16 is true. These other accounts that Jesus believed in must be true. And it kind of brings you from evolution to being more of a believer in creationism. And I think that happens. But you don't have to be an evolutionist to get saved. You just have to trust Christ as your personal Savior. And that's why I don't make that a big deal. I'm just teaching here so that people can understand and note that. Jesus believed in a real heaven as the dwelling place of God. John 3:13 and John 14:1-3. You know, my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to take you to where I'm going to be. So Jesus believed in heaven, okay? He also believed in hell, according to Matthew 25:41-46. Thus, as you read the Old Testament, Jesus is found all over those Old Testament scriptures because he was from eternity past, and, you know, those theophanies or Christophanies that were in the Old Testament were, I believe, Jesus Christ, a manifestation of Jesus Christ. When, again, the Lord and two angels came to Abraham at his tent and says, you know, next we're going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and see if it's really like they say it is. He already knew it was like that. And Abraham argued with him, well, what if there's 50 righteous there? Well, there's not 50. What if there's 40? There's not 40. What if there's 30? No, 10. Well, if there's 10 there, I'll spare the city for the sake of, you know, the masses. That kind of encourages me because in light of the fact that we're here in this world here today, God has not judged America yet because of the believers. And that's why you be encouraged with the fact that you stand for truth. You make your life count in light of eternity. That'll be encouraging. Even though the rest of the world is going to hell in a handbasket, you don't have to go. You're not going. You're saved by grace. Okay? So you think about that. We are keeping judgment from falling because the church is still here, scattered all over the United States, scattered all over the world. And that's why the rapture has to happen before that 7-year tribulation comes on the scene here. So when you read the Old Testament, and I trust you do, look for Jesus standing in the shadows of those books as you read. Jesus quoted from every book of Moses and extensively from the Psalms as well as Isaiah, Daniel, and several of the minor prophets. And I had that sheet that I showed on Wednesday night. So if you want to see that sheet before I can get it to you, watch Wednesday's video and you can see it there. Okay? But Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, what did he mean when he said all will be fulfilled? Two things. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the law prophetically. One blank there. Do you recall when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, because of them you think that you have life. But they are they which testify of me. I'm the subject of those scriptures. They're written about me, he's saying. Okay. In another place, Jesus chided them because they claimed to be the ones who loved Moses and kept the law of Moses. And he said, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses wrote about me. And Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it by faith. But you guys aren't seeing it, okay? Turn with me to Luke 24. Let's go look at this passage here. We have a marker here in Luke 24. Let's go there. And we mentioned this on Wednesday, but I didn't turn there. It's such a good passage, we got to go there, okay? After his death and resurrection, he joins these two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus. Let's pick it up in 24:13, and let's read a little bit here. Okay? Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. There's a journey. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Happened to what? On the day Jesus died, and then 3 days later he rose again. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself was near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained because they did not know him in his resurrected body. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are sad? I like that. He kind of plays dumb. And sometimes when I talk to people, I kind of play dumb and say, well, what do you mean by that? And I want to get them to commit to what they believe in so then I can use it against them as kindly as I can and lead them to the Savior. So that's what he's doing right here. So this is a legitimate way to address and talk with people. Okay? Verse 18, then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Where have you been, fella? Okay? Add a few words. Have you not known the things which happened these days? And he said to them, duh, what things? You know, kind of playing dumb again, okay? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us, our jaws dropped, when they said he did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see. This is amazing. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. What would they need to do? They needed to believe the word of God. They needed to believe what Jesus had taught them before. And again, what the scriptures had said, okay? Slow of heart to believe what all the prophets had spoken in the Old Testament. So he's bringing them back again to the Old Testament. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? In beginning at Moses, there's the first 5 books. And all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, He expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he believed these Old Testament scriptures, friend. This is important to understand and to note here. So let's go to Acts chapter 10 for a moment. Go there. Since we don't have PowerPoint and I can show you all these slides, we'll go and look at a couple verses here. Acts 10. In Acts 10:43, Luke states, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to him, that means Jesus, all the prophets who witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of their sins. Here's another instance, again, where Luke is saying, you know, if you're willing to put your faith in Christ, you will have imputed righteousness put to your account. That's all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to get baptized, catechized, confirmed. You don't have to jump through hoops in the church. You don't have to ask Jesus into your heart. But you have to believe in him. Trust him. That's how you get saved. And when you trust him, immediately God imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, and you're now fit for heaven. And that's how they were saved before the cross, and that's how we're saved since the cross. That's how simple it really is. It isn't hard to understand and to note at all. So this is very important and significant to understand. Thus, as you step into the Bible, in Genesis 3, verse 15, you find the first prophecy of the coming of our Lord. And the Bible says that he is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And I want to remind you that when Jesus said the law and the prophets, he meant the Old Testament that he was coming to fulfill. You know, Jesus goes out of his way to promote the authority of the law of God. He did not come to abolish the law, to put it under the table, regardless of what the Pharisees were saying to him. Okay? So first of all, he was fulfilled it prophetically, but second of all, he fulfilled it practically. Practically. Second blank there on your handout. And I have to state this because I had it on PowerPoint, but I'm just going to read it to you. So that's what it has to be. Jesus lived according to all of its directives, completed its prophecies, accomplished its purposes. He fulfilled the Old Testament by both teaching and exemplifying it, and by being in his person its fulfillment practically. Practically. You know, Jesus said at one time, who convicts me of sin? No one can convict him of sin. Why? Because he was the sinless, spotless Son of God. He was the only one that could redeem us from our sins. He is the only one that could offer Israel righteousness if they would just simply put their faith in him and believe in him. This is amazing. The law of God is the law is God's demand on his people. And the law speaks of God's righteous demands because not only was the Old Testament full of prophecy, it is full of requirements that people needed to fulfill. Jesus, to the letter, fulfilled the law and righteously, and he did it practically. So the next point is, in what ways did Jesus fulfill the demands of the law? Well, there's at least three ways here, and here's what we did not teach on Wednesday. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, which governed Israel's form of worship or approach to God. Okay? And I had some good PowerPoint slides to show you here of the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple with the high priest, because they had to approach God horizontally, you know, going through the brazen laver, going through the door, going through the brazen laver, going through the priests, going through the high priest, and only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. But because of what Christ has done, we have this vertical opportunity to go boldly to the throne of grace, and I'll talk more about that here in just a minute. Thus, Jesus fulfilled everything that this Old Testament tabernacle with all of the altar, the laver, you know, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and all those different things in the tabernacle represented. They all were types of Jesus Christ. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's turn there for a minute. Maybe this is good. I don't have my PowerPoint. I got to tell you, turn in your Bibles more. I got to have a drink here. In Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at verses 11 and 12. So today, because of what Christ has done, he's become our great high priest. Let's just drop down to verse 11, 9-11. But Christ as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So he's taking it to the next level, a spiritual level. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And Christ's death on the cross did that. No doubt about that. Let's flip over to Hebrews 10 for a minute. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. We've looked at these verses a number of times, but you can't hardly get enough of these verses. These are great verses, you know. We should actually read verses 1 through 4, chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same Old Testament sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, over and over again, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have had ceased to be offered? They would have. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why is that? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why he came into the world, verse 5. Jump up to verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He's talking to his heavenly Father. He takes away the first Old Testament economy that he may establish the second New Testament economy. Okay? By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice the finality of that. One sacrifice for sins forever. And every priest, Old Testament, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever, notice the finality of that, of those who are presently being sanctified by the word of God. Now because of his sacrifice, in offering to God himself, we can now worship God in spirit and in truth. That's John 4:24. He says, you can worship me in spirit and truth. You mean even in a gym we can do that? Absolutely. In a gymnasium we can do that. Let's look at verses 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. And look here now. Verses 19 through 21 tells us, what does it tell us? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we can go into the holiest of holies in heaven with Jesus. And they were saying that even on earth they could do that because the veil was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died upon the cross, opening the way to God's presence. Okay? By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, his body. And having a high priest over the house of God, notice that. Notice these next few verses. This is the lettuce patch of Hebrews where believers can now get into that lettuce patch and munch like a bunny, okay? Let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed from pure water. Sounds like we got saved. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. God is faithful to keep his word. If you believed in him, you're saved. You got it. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's what getting together in the body of Christ is all about. If you stay home and Zoom, and I'm talking to you Zoomers who are Zooming me today, you can't get together. You can't encourage me. And if I stayed home and used my gifts in my living room and talked to the walls, how would that profit you? It wouldn't. That's why being part of a local church is very important, because then I can shepherd you and the other elders can shepherd you. And you can use your spiritual gifts in the body, maybe sing in the choir or whatever you do, you can do it. Okay? That's why verse 25 says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's why you need to be here. But let us exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's the day? The day is the day of giving an account. It's the Bema. That day of judgment for the believer on his works after he was saved is approaching. And we're all going to stand before him when we die. And we're all going to give an account at that Bema Seat judgment. And this is absolutely amazing. So again, what I'm stating here is that Jesus fulfills and has become the great high priest, putting to an end the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. Aaron entered an earthly tabernacle, but Christ enters a heavenly one. Aaron's ministry was repeated over and over, but Christ's perfect sacrifice was once for all. Aaron went beyond the veil to enter the Holy of Holies once a year for the people. But Christ tore the veil in two and invites us to enter with him into God's very presence via prayer, Hebrews 4:12. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Okay? Both the tabernacle and the temple had a door, an altar, and a laver. I had a picture for you there. But Jesus is the door, John 10:9. He is the altar, Hebrews 10:12 and 13:10. And he himself cleanses us from sin. As we're willing to confess our sin to him, he keeps on cleansing us. Eric taught us that last week. That was good. In the tabernacle and temple, there were lamps that had to be continually refilled. But Jesus is the light of the world that shines eternally and continuously. John 8:12. There in the temple, there was the showbread on the table of showbread that had to be continually replaced weekly. Okay, but Jesus is the bread of life, John 6:35, and that we should never hunger again. The incense had to be replenished. That's what Zechariah did when he saw the angel, when he was an incense burner, remember? Okay, the incense had to be replaced, but Jesus' own prayers ascend continually for those that are his, because he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. So this is amazing, again, the ceremonial, how Jesus has replaced all that was old with what is now new. This is important. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled the moral law. That's your other blank. The law is full of moral demands, but Jesus Christ was the only man who ever lived who absolutely and totally was perfect and kept every point of the law. Jesus perfectly obeyed all the directives God made through the law so that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us that even though Jesus had been tempted in all things like we are, yet he was without sin. This is why he could be our Savior. No one could point to Christ and say he broke the law. Jesus said, who convicts me of sin? John 8:46. Amazing. So again, he fulfilled the moral law, kept the law. Number three, Jesus qualified to fulfill the law, the law's judicial demands. Okay? What is the judicial law of God? Well, the law of God states that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23a. And the soul that sinneth, it will surely die, Ezekiel 18:4 and verse 20. The law is a ministry of condemnation, according to 2 Corinthians 3:9. So Paul told Timothy, and I'm going to read this because my time is getting short, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Well, who's it made for, Paul? But for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers, for murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's anything I've omitted, okay, that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law was made for those people. Why? Because the law was going to convict them of their need of Christ, show them that they hadn't cut the mustard. And that's why even the Sermon on the Mount was going to convict and condemn those who were not saved, and that they needed the righteousness of Christ. Okay? And that's why we can be saved by grace through faith. That's how we can be saved. Otherwise, we can't be saved. So on your handout there, I'm going to look at my handout because my words on my paper are a little different here. What do we want to say about Jesus qualified to fulfill the law's judicial demands? The law is not intended to justify the sinner. Okay? The law does not give a person the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. Only the Spirit, only the Lord can do that, and you get saved. The law does not sanctify the believer, never brings us along in our Christian life. You know, the Spirit of God will have to do that through the teaching of the Word of God in your life. The law does not give a person eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. When the moment you trust Christ, you are given that righteousness. The law does not produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as well. It can't do it. The law can only condemn, okay? So there's a number of things the law cannot do, but there's two things the law can do. The next two things I underline is, the law is intended to curse those who seek to be justified by the law. And that's why when you seek to be justified by the law, you're going to come short, you're going to be convicted, you're never going to feel right before God. And that's why the whole idea of the law was to do that. The law is intended to then drive a person to Christ for their salvation. That's what the law was designed to do, to drive a person to Christ for their salvation. Because Jesus died on the cross, he said it's finished, and sins have been paid for once and for all. Since we couldn't pay the price, he died for those who couldn't pay the price, you and me. That's how I got saved, and I had to trust Christ back in 1977 and believe on him to be saved, and I got it. And I've never recovered. Isn't that good? That's wonderful. I've never been lost, and I never will be lost because God is holding me in his hand. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is held in the Father's hand. Now, how do you get out of that? You can't. Plus, sin is paid for once and for all. So tomorrow's sins aren't condemning me because Christ died for future sins. I believed in 1977 when Jesus said it's finished when he hung upon the cross. All of my sins and your sins were future when he died. So sin isn't the issue because it's paid in full. Make sense? Makes it so easy. So my next point on your handout there, letter C, Jesus died as a substitute for guilty lawbreakers. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Okay? Even though he himself was sinless, he was the perfect God-man. He did not wave the law aside. Rather, he met the full demands of the law by fulfilling its strict requirements in his life and in his death. He lived perfectly before people, and then he went to the cross and paid that final penalty once and for all for you and me. Thus, the gospel does not overthrow the law. It upholds the law and shows how the law's demands have been fully satisfied by Christ's redemptive work. Therefore, the person who trusts in Christ is no longer under the law. He is now under grace. He is dead to the law through the work of Christ, and the penalty of the law was paid only once. Since Christ paid the penalty, the believer doesn't have to pay. This is amazing. Yet while the Christian is not under the law, that doesn't mean he should be lawless and a real rebel. And some Christians think that they can do whatever they want, but they don't understand the fact that God will discipline his own, take you to the divine woodshed, and you'll wish you were walking with the Lord just to get your attention, so that you can confess your sin and now walk with him. And that's why we should, let's go back to Romans 8:4 here. I'm almost done. I'll kind of cut some things out, but that's okay. Didn't have my PowerPoint to cruise. You have to come back another time, see the PowerPoint. And I'm not going to be here next week. I'm chasing the Wiley Whitetail. But that's okay. Look at Romans 8. 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There should be a period there, but there's not. It has a qualifier there. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That was interpolated from verse 4. Okay? But look at verse, well, let's keep reading. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. Why did he do that? Verse 4 tells us that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, notice, not by us, but in us. That's a huge difference. How is that? Through the Spirit of God's working in our life. And when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. You don't fulfill the law. The Spirit of God fulfills the law. You just yield to the Lord, depend upon him. And the next part of this verse tells us the condition for that to be true. Okay? What is it? Who do not walk according to the flesh. They're not carnal, but they walk according to the Spirit. They're under the Spirit's dominion in life. Very, very good. You know, I had a little poem I was going to show you. It goes like this. You know, I can find it in my notes here. Yeah. To run and walk the law demands, but neither gives us feet nor hands, because we can't cut it. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but it gives us wings. What are the wings? The Spirit of God, our freedom in Christ. And that's why if you're saved here this morning, you are free in Christ. And you belong to God, and God's put his Spirit within you so that you can fulfill the principles of the law. See? And that's why even the law was used to condemn people today. Even unsaved people are still being condemned by the law. When God says, don't do it, Dave was doing it. That's why I broke most of those commandments when I was in college. I thought, I'm in trouble with God. I need to get saved. And I did. And my sins are forgiven. Now those Ten Commandments that God gave in the past, except for the Sabbath, okay, that's the exception, God is now training me in ways of righteousness so that I don't walk according to my flesh and do my own thing, but I walk under the Spirit's control, and he fulfills those principles in me and through me. It's like when I got saved, I went, wow, I got it. This is simple. This is so easy. And now you have to learn that's the same way in the Christian life. I just have to yield to the Lord, depend upon him. This is simple. This is easy. But this training process of sanctification is lifelong. You know, I got saved when I was 30, and I'm 76 now, and God is still training me. He's still teaching me. I haven't arrived, and I know you haven't either, by the grace of God. Okay? So today, we live in a period of time after Jesus had fulfilled and accomplished all the law. Jesus has already cried out on the cross, it is finished. So we need to understand how the law has been fulfilled and accomplished. A common question in a discussion of the believer's relationship to the law is, should I obey the Ten Commandments today? The answer is that principles contained in the law are of lasting relevance. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to covet, to murder, to lust. Okay? That's the whole idea right there. And that's why we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. It's only by his Spirit that I don't break more of those laws and you don't break more of those laws. So again, this last letter D, the importance of keeping the commandments of the law is communicated by the warning given in verses 19 and 20, but especially verse 20. So let's go back to Matthew 5 again and look at verse 20. We'll read 19 and 20. Okay. 19 says, whosoever therefore breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, and that's where Jesus is going to clarify and correct the Pharisees' interpretation of the law over and over and over again. like the next verse where it says, you have heard that it was said, verse 21. Verse 22 says, but I say to you. So he is clarifying through the Sermon on the Mount the law and giving a correct interpretation. But look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, they all had put the Pharisees up on this high pedestal of thinking that they were so great. And Jesus says, but you have to exceed them. What? That's impossible. I could never exceed them. He says, I know. That's why you need my imputed righteousness. If you just believe in me, you'll have that righteousness. You'll be fit for heaven. You'll be set for the kingdom. And I could usher the kingdom in at any moment, but we know he didn't usher the kingdom in. So what does this mean? No one is righteous by nature or by law keeping. One is righteous by faith in Christ only. Okay? One is righteous by faith in Christ only. And that's why God must impute righteousness to the one. And that's why we must choose to believe in him. So what does this mean to you? Let's go back to John 1 once more and we'll finish right there. And that's why, you know, the question is, have you received Christ as the only Savior who can save you from your sins? Have you received him as your personal Savior? And that's why Jesus was trying to get the people of his day to realize, you can't cut it. Why are you trying? Why don't you just believe in me? But it just sounds like it's so simple. That's why God made it simple so guys like Dave Knutson could get it. And that's why you could get it. And that's why kids can get it at home when you teach them. It doesn't have to be hard. This isn't rocket science. This is simple. So what do we see in John 1? Let's go back to John 1, 10 through 13 again. Let's read these verses. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. No kidding. They didn't see it. Okay? He came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. We know that. But as many as received him, that's you and me, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who jump through the hoops in front of the church, come forward after church, no. To those who believe in his name. Wow. You know, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're just born of God the moment they believed in him. Friends, if you believe this morning, I'd hate to have you sneak out of here and not believe when it's so simple. You know, this is what people need. Let's pray for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and again for the opportunity to teach this. And I just trust the people got the answers they needed. If they didn't, they could talk to me after church and we could go over this and I could explain this to them. We give thanks again for your grace. We're praying again for Jill and Sean, their family, Father. Undertake for them. Give them what they stand in need of. And I pray, Father, you'll give the doctors wisdom. Pray for strength for Jill and that you would answer those prayer requests which Sean had concerning that she would be able to withstand this tremendous onslaught or regime of chemotherapy, which will hopefully help her by the grace of God. Other than that, Father, we know we're all going to die one day. We're going to be in heaven. But only those who believe in Christ will have the righteousness they need to go. And Father, you've made it simple because you loved us. You sent your Son. You didn't want us to perish in hell. You wanted us to have eternal life. Thank you for that. And thank you that you lead us just one step at a time in our Christian life as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.